As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee.
We need that one more time.
That's good.
As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee.
That's a good song, bro.
That's a good song. Thanks for helping.
All right, you may be seated. Thank you. So here's a question for you, a little homework assignment. Maybe you already know this, maybe you don't, but look it up and try to find it for next week. There's a Bible verse that this song is based on. Right now, you don't say it out loud if you already know it, but if you, it's in Psalms, so see if you can find it. This song is written based on a Bible verse. Let me give you something to think about while we're getting to the next. Yeah, y'all like that one? That was pretty bad, wasn't it? Man, I know it. If you want to make sure you jot this down, here's our news, our notes slide. So make sure you either take a picture of the screen or jot it down. We got a surgery coming up on the 4th. Did I get the date right? The 6th. Oh, I got the date wrong. All right. So if you're taking a picture of this, mentally adjust it to the 6th. So anyway, sorry about that. Yes. Teddy Lewis? Okay, that's next week. Make sure you tell me later, because I'd like to have a slide for that next week, okay? All right, so if you didn't hear that, Teddy Lewis on our prayer list already. He's having a kidney removed, you say? Is that right? Okay, on the 12th. But David Harrison, surgery on the 6th. So I got the date wrong, but let's remember. We need to be praying. I hope that you pray every single day. Pray for yourself, pray for your family, pray for others, pray for your country, pray for your church, pray for the class. Man, a lot of things to pray for, a lot of things to give thanks and praise for as well. And if we probably, you know, I've wondered about this. If we prayed more, would we have more to praise for? Probably so. Anyway, please be in prayer. Be in the Bible every single day. There shouldn't be a day go by that we're not in the Word looking at something. And if you do that, man, it just helps you grow, helps you walk with the Lord, helps you see where you need to change. The Lord, he works in our lives when we do these things. They're real basic, nothing complicated. But it's something we got to get in the habit of doing on a daily basis. So I just encourage you to do that. If you are visiting with us, thank you for being with us on the internet. You know, we have folks that join us on the internet every week. None of us ever see them, but they're watching us live. Some of them can't really get out. And some of them have a ministry called prayer. That's all they can do. That sounds like not a lot, doesn't it? I don't know. It could be that their prayers carry more weight in a sense than some of us, because we get busy and we're doing this and that, and life happens, doesn't it? And yeah, we stop and take time to pray, but someone who's shut in, that's all they can do. Perhaps their prayers may carry a little more weight. So if you're joining us on the internet, we always thank you. If you're one of those who can't get out, don't think that your ministry is done. Maybe it's just beginning. How about that? So well, anyway, we thank you for being here with us in the Victory Bible Class. Miss Summer, highlighted up above. She had her surgery. She is back with us now. I saw her the other day. I don't know if she's here this morning, but she is back in circulation. So we have the new Summer 2.0, and it is good to see her back. So thank you for praying for her. Please remember our other missionaries here that we have on our slide each week as they come across your mind. And as we go to our next slide, we've got some birthdays and anniversaries. And yes, I'm wearing black, although it's not my birthday. There's probably a reason you know why I'm wearing black. And I would have done it sooner, but oh, sorry, I said the word sooner. That's a word I didn't mean to say. Sorry, I meant more soon. Oh, man. You know what? Let's go to birthdays. How about that? That'll put a smile on your face. Happy birthday this week to Matthew, Mark, Sheila, and Steve. So happy birthday to all of you. Any other birthdays? Did we miss anyone? Anybody having a birthday? Huh? Okay, anniversaries this week. We had none. No anniversaries? All right, well, happy birthday to all of you. Do we have anything on any prayer updates on the prayer sheet?
I didn't have any.
No, okay, that's fine. Well, I would like to open us up in prayer. As soon as I'm finished, I'm going to take about, 30 seconds and say something that will kind of introduce Troy again, as he is going to be coming and talking about flood geology. So let's pray and then we'll move on. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise that we can meet together and we can laugh and have a good time. We can share things with each other. We can share praises to you corporately. We sang a song this morning about praising you, and we want to be a people of praise and a people of thanks. And we want to be a people of prayer, a people of Bible reading and Bible study. And just make us into what we need to be. And you've given us the methodology. You've given us the tools. We just need to do it. We all know what to do. We just need to do it. And I just encourage our class to be in the Bible every week, every day, excuse me, and in prayer every single day. And we have some surgeries coming up. We got David Harrison coming up this week on the 6th. Just pray your blessings on him as he goes through this surgery, and blessings on his family. And we have Teddy Lewis coming up next week, and just want to pray your blessings on him as he has surgery. We want to thank you for Miss Summer getting through her surgery. Just had her on the slide last week, and we had Jesse Garber. Jesse didn't even need surgery, and just want to praise you and thank you for that. Just want to thank you for our class here and ask your blessings on it. Bless Troy as he talks about flood geology, and I pray you bless Graham as we get into Revelation again. So once again, thank you for all the goodness you've shown to us. Thank you for your blessings and your love to us, and just bless our class today. May it be a profitable time for all that's come. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Troy's getting ready to come in just a second, I was thinking about something today, so let me throw this out to you. I was thinking about it this week. Let's say that we went out into a remote part of the world, and we found a person who had not lived in what we would call the civilized world. There's probably not a lot of that left, but there is some. And we found that person, and we brought them in here to the United States, and they're our friend. And we're showing them around, showing them this country, and they're seeing things they've never seen before. Can you imagine what that would be like? So we take them to, where's the nearest NBA team to here? Atlanta, maybe? I don't know. So we take them down there to see the Hawks play. So we take them in this big arena, and we got floor-level seating. Like, this is pretty nice. And they're seeing all this for the first time. And so after the game, we ask our friend, what did you think? And he saw something that he had never seen before. And his conclusion is, if you run up and down this thing that you call a basketball court for 2 hours, you'll grow to be 7 feet tall. And so he goes out and he tries that, and guess what? It doesn't work. Now, you and I know that it's the opposite, isn't it? Those guys are running up and down the basketball court because they are 7 feet tall, right? And that's why you're not out there doing it, and I'm not out there doing it. Here's the point. How can two people see the same data set? The basketball court would be our data set. How can two people see the same data set the same facts and draw radically different conclusions. How is that possible? Your worldview. Your worldview. Exactly. Now, as Troy comes and he's going to talk to us again about flood geology, keep that in mind. Maybe. That's why I use that as an illustration. He should be. He should be. Troy, you come and... Oh, you're already wired up. Yep. Already. You just need this.
Very good. Excellent. Well, thank you. We're going to continue on for another week. To God be the glory. If you could turn to Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 I have there, but really we're just going to focus on verse 2. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death." And as we continue in the series about the flood, it's important to remind us why the flood is recorded for us, and that is to remind us of the law of sin and death, and the only way that we can be set free from that law is through the first part of that verse. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And just wanted to remember that, because sometimes we can get going on geology and flood geology and we get fascinated with what we see, and I know I do, but I just have to pause and remember why it's important. And it's a reminder, you know, Jesus taught us how to use the flood. He used it and spoke of Noah and spoke of these events in regard to the gospel, in regard to the second coming. That is part of that gospel, and really that's the reminder when we see, when we talk about the geology, and we see the rocks, and we see the things that are there, it's a reminder that people need to be rescued from the sin that they're in, from the sin that we're born into, that we're born under that law of sin and death, and the only way that we can be rescued from it is to be set free through the gospel. And this was something that Pastor Herdman mentioned last week in his message, and I'm sure he'll continue it this week, is to remind us to share the gospel. And that's what flood geology should remind us of, is that the end is coming. And just as in Noah's day, as Jesus spoke, you know, people will continue in their lives, and they'll think that they've got forever, but they don't, and neither do we. And so that's why we need to remember to present the gospel, and this just gives us an opportunity to do that. Now, you're not going to save someone by convincing them that the flood happened. You know, they need to receive the Lord as their Savior, but you can use the facts and you can use the evidences that I talk about to get them to stop and think. And once you get them to stop and think about what it is that they're viewing, you can then get them to consider the worldview through the Bible. Once you can, you know, get them to think about that there might be a different worldview than the one that they're used to, than the one that they've been brought to, that's when you can bring in the law and the conviction of sin, because, you know, that conviction comes from the stirring within that the Holy Spirit provides to them. So that's how flood geology can be used to present the gospel to someone that doesn't understand the rocks that are before them. So I just wanted to remind us of the importance of the flood geology and why it's important. Last time we left off kind of with this slide reminding us that there is a key here that has been used, developed by some Christian folks that were very knowledgeable. They had doctorate degrees in geology, and they looked at the stratigraphy and interpret it in accordance with God's word. They use that Bible worldview to see that those sequences are not there by accident, but those sequences are there, and they tell the story of the flood. And so I circle the days there on the flood. That's based on this model. And again, we don't know that everything about this model is 100% accurate, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. There are those things that God has hidden from us, and it's to His glory that He has done that. So this is the model which I interpret geology that I see, and it's one that we can certainly do that without any going against any of the laws that are put there in the Bible. It's a way that we can present flood geology to someone who may never have considered it before. So we all start, remember I talked last week about the great unconformity down there. That's what separates the flood rock from the creation rock. That was kind of the beginning of that sequence. And then there's a whole repeatable sequence up there on the right side of these rock sequences that have been mapped. And it's interesting, it started to be seen by someone who was not saved, as far as I know. Was not certainly was a creationist in their beliefs, and they saw the realities of those sequences in the rock that later were then used to interpret what those rocks were telling us about the flood. So today I just want to take a few minutes. We've looked at the rock evidence on the continents, on the land. Today I wanted to take a few minutes to look at the evidence that we have in the oceans. The ocean crust, the ocean floor, as it's also been referred to. It's depicted there, and in the, I wouldn't say the middle, but in each ocean, there is a ridge that is present, and it's present in every ocean all around the world. It is a ridge, just like you would see a ridge on the face of the earth, only it's underwater. And in many cases, it is much larger than the ones that we see on the continents. The next picture that I'm going to show you, that I'll prepare you a little bit, is going to be this same photo, only I'm going to highlight those ridges, and the continents will be grayed out. So I just want you to understand what this next picture is going to be. So you can see those ridges now are highlighted in red and orange, and then it moves out from those ridges towards the continents. The continents are in gray, and you can see the North American continent there in the middle, and then South America. And on the right side is the Atlantic Ocean, and on the left side is the Pacific Ocean of our continent. And this picture is showing the relative ages of the ocean crust. And this would be something that either a creationist or a evolutionist would agree that these are the ages of the rock. That's we would disagree on what those ages mean. They would be talking in terms of millions and billions of years. As a creationist, we would be talking about thousands of years. And there is evidence to support the thousands of years, and we'll be talking more about that next week. But if you look, the red that is outlined on the ridges, I've got our little key over here on this side, and it correlates to the red that's at the top, or the late stages of the flood. Then as you move out from those ridges, the ocean floor gets older and older. And it proceeds down through the Zuni and then to the Absaroka. Then it stops. There is none of the ocean floor is any older than right here. So the ocean floor is actually younger than the continents in many cases. There's a reason for that, and it occurred during the flood, and I'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But one of the things I also wanted to show you is that the ages in all of the ocean floors of all of the oceans around the entire globe is all the same. Interesting that it would be all the same. It would be very young. So how does this happen? How do you get an ocean floor that is that young? Well, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about that. The evidences that are here are showing the evidences of a worldwide event that produced that ocean floor. It's also interesting to note that while the ocean floor is very young, on the continents, we have fossils, marine fossils, that are much older. So I have an example of that here. This is a rock that has marine brachiopods in it. And this is older than the seafloor of all the oceans. So you have to think about that. Okay, how does that happen? If the ocean floor is younger than 35% of the marine fossils, how does that happen? Right? What worldwide event could have done this? It would have had to have moved all of these marine organisms out of the ocean, onto the land, buried it in thousands of feet of sediments, preserved those fossils for us to find today, and then subsequently produced all of the ocean floor. That is a very, it's almost a mind-blowing concept or idea that the marine organisms would be older than the floor that you would think they would come from, right? So next week we'll get into what the explanation for that is and what the evidence for that happening and why it can't happen over millions or billions of years. It has to have happened over thousands of years. To God be the glory. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Troy. That's fascinating, and thank you for explaining things that maybe I grasped the edge of, you know. I'm not saying, oh, I know all about that now. I'm like, well, I know more about it than I did, that's for sure. All right, great. It's good to know people who know some things, too. All right, let me see if I can get me where I need to be so I can keep up with my lesson. So we're in the book of Revelation, and we're going to be in chapter 8 today. You know, one of the, Troy mentioned something as he started, and Mark's touched on it too today. Studying the Bible is not about learning facts. I mean, there's an amazing amount of information in the Bible. And this last week, I was reading Nehemiah and Ezra and Nehemiah, and I confess there are times that Ezra and Nehemiah can be sort of like, you know, not the great tribulation, just a small tribulation, because all those names of people. And yet, as I was reading them, and I went very slowly through, you know, I just saw, I made pages of notes this week on Ezra and Nehemiah. Just to you, I learned not to share them with my wife. She's kind of like, whatever. But as I read them, I was like, oh, look at this, and oh, look at this, and compared this. But if we get caught up in just the minutiae of details, we sometimes miss the big picture, which is God. And the book of Revelation, we know, chapter 1, verse 1, tells us the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we sang today, I'm emotional when I sing. I don't know, my eyes leak when I sing. A lot. And just singing that song that I've known for years, and I've sung many times, I've sung it in Portuguese, I've sung it in English. You know, what else is the Christian life about but knowing God and living with Him and He in us, and that our heart's desire is found in Him. People who can't live in this world and who have no hope and are desperate, it's because they don't know the one who fills the heart desire. And so Anyway, just a blessing. Thanks. I've had a good time today already, so. We're in Revelation chapter 8. And now, we're going to get started here. Here's the title page. We're going to quickly hit 8 and 11. There's no way we can hit all of the details in the book of Revelation. But here, let me just give you this, our next slide here. This is kind of a little outline of prophetic times. It's not complete. It's just a brief outline. You see the cross on your left, the cross there, Christ's death, which then begins what we call the church age. And the graphics and the text get moved around by the software. That's okay. You can figure it out. We both, Troy and I, do know where words end and where they start, but the computer doesn't always know, okay? So just so you know, we're not completely crazy. Now, in Troy's case, you thought, well, he was just the absent-minded professor. And with me, you just think I'm ignorant. But I'm clarifying that we know about that. But the church age, of course, is where we are. This is what we're living in. And that will continue until at some point, it's next in the prophetic schedule. We don't know when. The Lord Jesus will return from heaven, the Bible says, with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's why that long arrow comes up from under the blue. And then we, which are alive, remain, that's the arrow that starts on top of the blue, will join him, and we will be with the Lord in the air. We will meet him in the clouds. Now, I'm not going to go into defense of that. Our position, premillennial and dispensational, is under attack by all kinds of people these days. And good people, not people that are modernist or against the infallibility of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture, but a different position. And I think our position is a good one. I think it's a very biblical position. I think it explains all kinds of things that you can't explain otherwise if you go to a covenant theology, for example. But I won't go into defense of that today, but maybe we'll take a lesson to work on that. But the next part in the red parenthesis is where most of the book of Revelation is, at least until this point, and that's the Great Tribulation. So all these things that are happening are things that are happening during the time when God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth. You say, boy, I don't understand all that. Well, join the crowd, because I'm reading this and I'm teaching this and I'm like, man, I don't understand that either. But that's okay, because we will understand it later on. But here we are, Revelation 8, and it says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, and you remember that we were doing, Jesus was opening the different seals, and each one introduced a plague, a judgment on the earth. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of 1 hour. Now, I am not going to insult your intelligence by mentioning that old, ridiculous joke about not having any women in heaven because of the silence there. Exactly. I mean, that is so wrong. We shouldn't even bring it up. And besides, I know from my personal experience that if Renee is not talking to me for 30 minutes, I am in serious trouble. Silence in our house is not heaven. No, it means that bad things are coming. So I know that this is wrong. But besides all that, this silence in heaven, I think obviously as we're reading the context here, this is a pause so that we'll be prepared for the next phase of God's revelation of his future and more about Jesus as well. And so here we go. Let me advance. Let's see, I'm on the wrong place here. Okay, here, there we go. All right. Here is our outline in schematic form so far in our teaching through the book of Revelation. We had the first chapter, which was, that vision of Jesus given to John on Patmos. Then we had chapter 2 and 3, where we talked about all the churches, the seven churches of Asia. Then starting in chapter 4, we had the seals, the seven sealed book, the roll that had those seals. And the Lord Jesus, the only one who had the right and authority to open the title deed to the earth, because that's what it is. Each seal as it opened reveals certain facts about what's going on. And so as in one of our lessons, I talked about dramatic movement in a play. And if you took a high school English, that's usually the literature in the 10th grade, at least it was in my generation, your teacher taught you all these things and you don't remember anything about it, and I don't either, but except for the part about this movement. And so there's this flow of action up, then there's a climax and crisis, and then there's the denouement, where it means falling action, usually too often in a play, a long play, or in a book. Then there's another phase of that, another rising action, and then another fall. Well, so here's the first of the seven seals. And you notice they're different colors there, because you remember the first four seals were the first that were the four horsemen of the apocalypse, remember? There were seven seals. They all are tied together in that image. And yet the first four are set apart. They are not like the other three. And we had the, you know, the white horse and the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse or the corpse colored. And then we had the last three seals that are we went through in verses chapter 6 and 8. Now today we're going to start the next phase of this. So chapter 8 verse 1 finishes the last seal. You notice we have that movement up, climax, and down. Well, and then the number seven. Why is the number seven separated? Well, because in chapter seven, remember, we had that parenthetic pause where the Lord reveals this secret of the 144,000, and he talks about them, I believe, 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going out preaching during the tribulation and winning people to Christ, who will be killed by the Antichrist, because we find them in chapter 14 again, and this time they're all in heaven. Before they're on earth, now they're all in heaven. Okay, so we go up, we have this pause, and then the last seal. Well, if you look at the diagram beside it, we're going to start the trumpet plagues, and we have exactly the same pattern. We're going to have six trumpets, the falling action, a dramatic pause of two chapters, and then in chapter 11, we pick up the very last trumpet. So I just want you to see, you know, the book of Revelation is not chaotic, and it's not somebody just sat down one day and said, oh, I think I got some ideas, let me write them down. The more you study this book, the more you just see, wow, this is so intricately designed. The Holy Spirit revealed to John not just some ideas and visions, and he was just like, well, I'm kind of on drugs here, and so I'm just going to write this crazy stuff. No, this is something designed on purpose, and the more you study it, the more you see. And this week, I saw something I'd never noticed. I have no idea if it has any significance, but it just was there. The trumpets... Now, the seals, you had four horsemen and then three seals that didn't have the same connection. In the trumpets, we get four descriptions given, and we'll look in those in just a minute. Then the last three are tied together called the three woes. So here's the two, you know, descriptions, the two actions going on. First four, three that are different. The next set, four different and three that are set apart. And it just so happens we have one, two, three, four, five, six, seven. That's why I put them in red. You say, what does that mean? I have no idea if it means anything, but I just saw it. So this is one of those places where my wife says, whatever. Okay, sorry. But I'm always amazed by the intricacy in things I find in Scripture. So now we're going to just read through these. And to be perfectly honest, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I think the Lord is just giving us, he's flooding us. He is pouring down on us this image of violence and damage and destruction that's coming upon the earth. Okay, so, and I saw the seven angels, verse 2. Which stood before God, and then were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood on the altar, having a golden censer. And there were given unto him much incense, that it should offer it with prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up to God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it on the earth. And there were voices and thundering and lightning and earthquakes. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. Now, I want to pause here because we're going to start with the first trumpet here. In chapter 6, I think it's verse 10. Yes. In chapter 6, verse 10, the souls that are under the altar, and remember, we started off part of our description of the book of Revelation, is that throne room that we see in chapter 4 is essentially the temple that was built by Solomon, or we could say the tabernacle that the Hebrews carried around through the wilderness wanderings. Because it keeps making reference to the altars. It makes reference to the altar of incense. It makes reference to the Ark of the Covenant. All these elements of the altar are, let's say, representations that God gave Moses and then revealed to David and Solomon, so that when the temple and the tabernacle were built, people would have a little bit of the idea of what it's like in heaven as we approach God. And so all these figures that keep showing up are figures from the Old Testament. But in chapter 6, in verse 10, remember these souls are on the altar and they cry out to God saying, "How long, Lord, are you going to let us suffer? We were killed by these enemies of you. And here we are in heaven. And when are you going to take vengeance on the people, your enemies?" And the Lord says to them, "Wait, be patient, because you have to wait until the rest of your brethren are killed." Well, chapter 7 brings some of those people forward. And here in chapter 8, we're back to the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense represents prayer. The priest would come in and throw the incense down on that little altar there inside the tabernacle or the temple. It would burn and the smoke would go up, and that represents prayer going up before God. So here it is. The angel came before the altar and having a golden censer. That's a thing he holds. You've seen pictures of some religious systems that use a censer and they're giving off smoke. Well, that's because there's coals inside and they put incense on it. And so here he brings in that burning censer. It's got the smoke going up, and he says he's offering it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne, which is the Ark of the Covenant. So here's this image, Old Testament, brought forward into prophecy. And then what does he do with that smoking censer? What did the Lord tell the people? Wait, wait. It's not time yet for judgment. Be patient. And now this angel takes this censer with the prayers of the saints, and he throws it on the earth. Time has come. It is now time for God's wrath to fall on rebellious humanity and on the planet. And and it says it's with the prayers of the saints that ascended up to God out of the angel's hand. Okay, verse 7. So the first angel sounded, and there was followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and it was cast upon the earth. A third part of the trees were burned up. And then we find that's not exactly the way it was designed, but there it is, okay? The sea is turned to blood, and the Bible tells that a third of the sea, the life in the sea and the ships in the sea are destroyed. I don't know what's going to happen here, folks. Jeff told me that PowerPoint doesn't work with some things, and so thanks, Jeff. So fresh water, sorry about that. I should come over and practice during the week, so say what it looks like. A third of the fresh water is going to be turned, the Bible says, into wormwood. That's a poison. That's a gall, something bitter. Look at the next one. This is really going to get complicated here. This looks like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? You know, just, I don't understand it. Well, okay. The celestial bodies, it says, look in verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, third part of the moon, a third part of the stars. So the third part of them was dark, and the day shone not for a third part of it. So I put the word "the third" up there just to show you that there's kind of a tie-in. There's these four things together. They're all things happening on nature, falling down. In verses 8 and 9, part of this, it says it started by a great mountain burning with fire, was cast into the sea. Now, there's no way to know what all of this symbolism means, because part of it is just apocalyptic symbolism. And apocalyptic symbolism just means it's catastrophic. Things happening. There's a whole genre of post-apocalyptic films. You know, the disaster hits the earth and everybody's got to somehow survive. Well, they get that word from this. The book of the apocalypse is what we call Revelation in Portuguese, and most of the world outside the United States doesn't call it Revelation. They call it Apocalypse, the apocalypse, the destruction. Well, think of how many times has somebody said, oh, there's an asteroid coming toward Earth, you know, it's going to pass closer than the moon. And why is anybody concerned? Because an asteroid landing on the Earth would not be a nice thing. Well, you know what? I think we're going to have one. A giant mountain burning with fire lands in the ocean. Sounds like it to me. So all of this here, just one description after another. And each of these happening to nature. Now, after we get through verse 12, we have our interruption. We move on here. Here's our design again. I think I should stick with diagrams. They work better, don't they? Now we have the three woes mentioned. In verse 13, it says, and I beheld, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Now all these first four things that happen, I kind of separate them there, are disasters that hit nature, our world, our physical world we live in, and of course has consequences for living creatures and human beings. But here in verse 13, it says, now these next three woes, these next three trumpets are going to sound. These are going to fall on the people who live on the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of other voices of the trumpet and the three angels which are yet to sound. So he's a warning us ahead of time of these woes which are to come. Now, there's a lot of ugly things in the book of Revelation. And so here is the first woe. And as I thought about, I got the picture. You know, you can find a bazillion pictures like this, and they're all gross and horrible, and none of them really are accurate because, you know, the description is what John saw in heaven. And this is a demonic-looking appearance. Also, they're called locusts, and in the Old Testament, locusts are often plagues that God uses to chastise sometimes his own people, sometimes like in the Egyptians. In the Minor Prophets, there's a story about the locusts destroying Israel and eating all of their sustenance. But the first woe, God looses a special army, and they are definitely ugly, and they are taking vengeance, the Bible tells us, upon rebellious men. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says there, and the fifth angel sounded, blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven upon the earth. Now you say, okay, well, star's too big, you know, to fall on the earth. Well, that's true. And again, this is the appearance of a star, but it just tells us in the next phrase that this isn't a burning celestial star like we think of. It's something that fell from heaven and it was burning, but it says, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. This star is a living entity. It's called a him here, not a human being, I don't think. I think it's called later, I think over in verse 11, it says, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, which is right here. This is Apollyon. This is Abaddon. This is an angel in the sense of a spiritual being, and we would maybe describe him as the devil himself, but it's something certainly pretty bad. Here's a picture from John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, and this is a pretty exciting part of the story if you've read it, or if you haven't, it's a classic. Back when our great-grandparents were alive, people had few books. When Buffalo Ridge was founded, most people had two books in their home. They had the Bible and they had Pilgrim's Progress. So our ancestors grew up knowing all about this story, which unfortunately today very few people follow. But there's a great battle takes place between Pilgrim after he has started on his road to heaven, and he's got the armor of God and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, and he meets Abaddon and Apollyon, both of which words simply mean destroyer. And guess what? Pilgrim loses. He doesn't win the battle when he fights Apollyon and when he fights Abaddon. He is beaten to the ground by the enemy. And that's part of the Christian life. Sometimes you have been beaten to the ground. This is a figure taken in John Bunyan's book. But still, here, so we'll back up just a little bit. Verse 3, and there came out of the smoke. Let's see, we should mention this. Verse 2 is a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And they came out of the smoke, locusts upon the earth. And upon them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, which is what locusts normally do, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And it was given to them they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as a torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. So this is, I'm going to back up here. So this is not a locust like the locusts that afflict Asia and Africa and sometimes South America. We don't usually have them in the United States, but there have been in the past. No, this is some kind of mixture creature who has a tail like a scorpion. He has a face like a, it says like a man, verse 7. He has a crown on his head like gold. His face is the face of men. Verse 8, he had the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Verse 9, they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots and many horses running to battle. Now, so what are we? What is John telling us? He's just telling us that this is something terrible coming, and there's going to be a demonic source behind this that will be afflicting men. And what's the result when this bottomless pit comes out and they attack mankind? And they don't kill them. The Bible says in verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. I listened to an old sermon years ago, when death takes a holiday. And what a terrible time to be in such a situation that you would long for death, and yet death would not come. Now, again, John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is painting a dramatic, awesome, terrible picture. And I don't think that God intends that we, you know, what is this? What is that? What, you know, we don't know all the details. When I was a young Christian, there were evangelists going around, and that man, we went to all of them, we heard them, and they described everything. They had tanks, and they explained, you know, the mark of the beast, and all these things were explained to us in detail. And, you know, as time goes on, you can see things. You say, hey, you know, I didn't understand it then, but I can see this now. But I don't think the Lord ever intended that every detail of this be part of our daily life. He's just telling us that bad things are coming, and this is going to be so bad that you should flee from what? Flee from the wrath to come. We should be prepared for that. And we will, as by being believers, will miss this, because he will save us from the coming wrath. Well, there's a second woe mentioned here. That second woe is in verse 13 of chapter 9. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Okay, you remember back your Old Testament stories? There in the altar, in the temple, and in the tabernacle, there was an altar, and it had little like spikes coming up on the corners. And people would sometimes, Joab, he ran into the tabernacle and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, and he didn't want to be killed. Solomon said he should die for the traitorous things he had done. And they came back to him. Benaiah comes back and says, well, he's in the temple holding onto the horns of the altar. And that's the altar of incense. That's the altar of prayer to God. So he's pleading for mercy there from King Solomon's wrath. And Solomon says, go kill him. doesn't do Joab any good. But here's the picture. In the temple, in the tabernacle, there's this altar again, this altar where prayers are going up, the incense that represents, symbolizes the prayers. And it says here that in that place, the sixth angel says, then loose the four angels which are bound in the river Euphrates. Okay, so angels bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, that's about all I can tell you about it, folks. They're there. And one day they're going to get out, and they're not going to be happy. Now, Jude tells us about angels who rebelled and are bound in chains of darkness. So there are angels, and I say angels, they're fallen angels. They rebelled against God, and they're awaiting their judgment. And they're apparently awaiting their judgment, the Bible describes it, in chains. They're bound up until a day that's appointed. It says in verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Now, the first woe is so bad people want to die and they can't. The second woe, they get what's coming. They're going to die. And these angels are going to be the instruments of that. So, like I said, about all I can tell you about that. It says in verse 18, a third of the humans were killed by this, an army of 200 million essentially monsters that somehow are connected with these four angels. These angels come out, and with them comes all kinds of scary creatures. Verse 16 tells us 200 million of them. Verse 17 gives us a description. Horses, they looked like horses. Them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone. The heads of the horses was the heads of lions. Out of their mouths issued fire, smoke, and brimstone. The third part of them were killed. 19, for their power was in their mouth and in their tails. Their tails, they're not like scorpions like the first ones. This time their tails are like serpents. And their tails have heads on them, and they bite with them. They hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by the plagues, look what happens. Look what happens here. This is our trumpet. We're going to draw to a close here. We're getting here in verse 6, in the sixth trumpet. We're going to take a break. But here's the description of the temple. There's the altar with the four horns. See it before the purple curtain. And there's the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. But what happens to the people who aren't killed by this plague? Verse 20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by the plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. Interesting here, we read back before, it was so terrible that they cried out, they sought death. The last lesson I taught, remember, they cried out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And at no point does anyone say, God, forgive me, because that's what all this is about. But why doesn't it happen? Because there are people who will not repent. It doesn't matter, even if they are presented with amazing proof of God's power and his authority in their lives, and yet they will rather go to hell than trust Christ. That's what these people are. This is where they are. This is the man without Christ. This is the man whose heart hasn't been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, which is why different worldview. How can you come to two conclusions? Well, it's because in the unregenerate man, he hates God. He would rather be wrong than to submit to the Lord. This is a tragedy of loss. No one will go to hell that wanted to be saved. No one will go to hell that said, Lord, I want you. I don't understand. No, no one goes to hell without walking there on their own two feet. That's how they get there. No repentance. Lord, we ask you today, as we think about these solemn, tragic, and even horrifying things that are described. And Lord, we don't understand it all, but we do know this.